We've come as far as verse 14, and Jesus has been telling them some surprising and also some amazing things. First, he tells them he's not going to stay around with them forever, and they get pretty distraught about that. He reminds them of who he is. He tells them it'll be better for them. I don't think we've gotten there yet. It'll be better for them if he goes away. And they're probably like, yeah, right, you know. These are the things he's saying to them. And he says in verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And these are amazing things that he has spoken to them. We talked about these things, you know, the last couple of weeks. And he reiterates in verse 14, he emphasizes what he said in verse 13 about asking in his name. He says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And he told him in verse 13, he tells him in verse 14, I will do it. Jesus is saying that he will answer prayers made in his name here. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it, he says. In this verse, some manuscripts have, if you ask me anything in my name, if you have a newer translation, it would probably have that in there. I don't think that's the best manuscripts, but certainly that is implied in what Jesus is saying here when he says, I will do it. You know, where the prayers are offered in his name, they might also be offered to him. This brings up the question of praying to Jesus. There are some people who are so rigid in their prayer life, you know, they see, well, ask the Father in my name and so forth, and they'd say, no, you don't pray to Jesus. But the New Testament reveals that indeed we can pray to Jesus. I don't think that's the best manuscript evidence for this verse. But Jesus' language, I will do it, implies that the prayer may be directed to him. He's the one who will answer. And we also see at other times he speaks of asking the Father. In John 15:16, he says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So we got Jesus saying, I'll do it. He's saying here, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he'll give it to you. And we talked, you know, in detail about what it means to ask in his name last week. In John 16:23, he says, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Well, see there, he says, you'll ask me nothing. So that means we don't pray to him, right? I don't think that's what he's saying here. What he's saying is they've been asking him all along here because he's been with them. He says, the day's coming, you won't be asking me. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. So again, asking the Father. And then John 16, verse 26, he says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. So he talks about praying to the Father. But he also tells us here in verse 14, I will do it. Now, this does not mean that Jesus is the Father. Some people teach that as well. It does mean that they're unified in a way that goes far beyond purpose or plan. As Jesus said earlier in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And David, if you could drag that image over. I have a little graphic representation of the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you know, it shows the relationships. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. And the Father is not the Spirit. And, you know, you could add scriptures to this and make it, you know, a really meaningful thing, because all this is exactly what the scriptures teach as we look at them comparing scripture with scripture. The scriptures teach that the Father is deity, the Son is deity, and the Spirit is deity. Yet it also teaches the Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Spirit, and the Son is not the Spirit. Thank you, David. You can take that away. Certainly prayer can be offered to Jesus. And we see examples of it in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is being stoned to death. In verse 59, it says, they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So he's calling upon the Lord Jesus. He's praying to Jesus. He kneels down and cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And normally when you see Lord in the New Testament, that's going to be Jesus. It's not going to be the Father. Usually God is speaking of the Father. And so he definitely cries out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then when he says, Lord, do not charge them with this sin, that's the same Lord that he's speaking to. So he prays to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul says he's called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, we're writing to you, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. This is calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's prayer, when you're calling upon his name. And in Romans 10:13, we see that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You're calling on Jesus for salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, when Paul is pleading with the Lord to take away this thorn in the flesh that he's given him, he says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities or my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So he pleaded with the Lord three times it'd be taken away from him. The Lord says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Who is this Lord he's talking to? The power of Christ may rest upon me and my weaknesses. He's calling upon the Lord Jesus. That's prayer. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So he's asking the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father to comfort them and establish them in every good word and work. He's praying to both at the same times. Albert Barnes says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, this expression is equivalent to this. I pray our Lord Jesus and our Father to comfort you. It is really a prayer offered to the Savior, a recognition of Christ as the source of consolation as well as the Father, and a union of his name with that of the Father in invoking important blessings. It is such language as could be used only by one who regarded the Lord Jesus as divine, or we would say deity, that he is God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, he says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So again, beseeching the Lord, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. They're both being prayed to, both involved. Revelation 22:20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. A prayer to Jesus to come. Maranatha is what he's saying. As it says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. He's saying, Maranatha, Jesus, come quickly, Lord. And there are other instances we could cite. But the primary order of prayer, the normal order of prayer, is asking the Father in the name or upon the authority of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2:18, which we looked at last week, says, for through him, Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So it's both of us, Jew and Gentile, have access through Jesus to the Father. So we can come right in. But it's not a legalistic thing. It's like not like, hey, you can't pray to Jesus, or you can't pray to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. You can pray to the Spirit the same as you can to Jesus or the Father. There aren't any magic formulas or you know, magic words. It's fellowship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Answers in Genesis had an article about this, and they say there's a sense in which all of our prayers, even ones we pray to the Spirit or the Son, are ultimately directed to the Father, who is the head of the Trinity. You know, where it talks about a man is the head of the woman, Christ is the head of the man, God is the head of Christ. So there's an order within the Trinity. It doesn't mean that one is inferior to the other, but there's a willing submissiveness. And actually, they would all submit to one another. Over in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now, it doesn't mention here directly fellowship with the Spirit, because the Spirit is within us, and we are fellowshipping with the Father and with the Son. And to fellowship with one is to fellowship with all of them. Now, you can't have fellowship with someone you don't communicate with, or that you don't commune with. If you're going to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be communicating with him. That's communing, fellowshipping. And that's koinonia, that Greek word for partnership, joint partnership together. So it's a close kind of a relationship. So we sing to the Son, "We're so glad that you've redeemed us, precious Jesus." That's a prayer. We sing to the Holy Spirit, "Fall afresh on me." These are essentially prayers as songs. Ephesians 5:19 tells us to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So that's singing to the Lord Jesus. It's not wrong or forbidden to pray to God, no matter which member of the Godhead is being addressed. An example of prayer to Jesus, for example, there's a proof of early hymns to Jesus found in a letter from the Roman governor Pliny the Younger to the Emperor Trajan about 110 AD. And Pliny accused the Christians of, quote, singing hymns to Christ as to a god. So these people worshipped the Lord Jesus as God, not, you know, Pliny would say as a god. But they worshipped him as deity. And so that as they were singing hymns to him, I mean, that's prayer when we're singing to the Lord, the same as if we're doing it without singing. John Wesley wrote certain prayers to Jesus that were written for his friends at Oxford. And although they're not scripture, they show this reality that we can come to Jesus in prayer. He wrote, "Glory be to thee, O holy Jesus, who having through the eternal Spirit offered thyself a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, didst rise again the third day from the dead, and hast all power given thee, both in heaven and on earth. O thou who art the way, the truth, and the life, thou hast said, no man can follow thee unless he renounce himself. I know, O Savior, that thou hast laid nothing upon us but what was the design of thy love made necessary for us. May I ever renounce my own and do thy blessing, thy blessed will in all things." He wrote, "I have sinned, but thou, O blessed Jesus, art my advocate. Enter not into judgment with me, lest I die, but spare me, gracious Lord, spare thy servant, whom thou hast redeemed with thy most precious blood. O Lord Jesus, I give thee my body, my soul, my substance, my fame, my friends, my liberty, my life. Dispose of me and all that is mine as it seemest best unto thee. I am not mine, but thine. Claim me as thy right. Keep me as thy charge. Love me as thy child. Fight for me when I am assaulted. Heal me when I am wounded. And revive me when I am destroyed." So, prayers to Jesus. Now, this is entirely different than prayers offered, say, to Mary or to the saints. You know, if you're offering prayer to somebody, they should be deity. They shouldn't be someone who can't hear everyone at once or can't do anything about it on their own authority. So what's the conclusion of the matter? William MacDonald says, live in the center of his will, walk in fellowship with the Lord, ask for anything that the Lord would desire, and your prayers will be answered. Contrary to this, ask for your own desires and will, and it is likely your prayers will not be answered, at least not in a positive manner. Happy is the man whose desires coincide with the desires of God. Over in Psalm 37 and verse 4, we're told, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. I think it was Augustine, who I don't often quote because I didn't like some of the things he taught. I think it was him who originally said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and do what you want. And that's kind of similar to this verse, delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. Because if you're delighting yourself in him, then his desires will become your desires. So Jesus goes on in verse 15 and he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is the motivation for obedience to his commands and ultimately the proof of one's love for him. People can be much confused over this. They read these things about keeping the commandments in the New Testament, and they'll say, we need to keep those to be saved, you know, or to be right. We're not saved by keeping commandments. This is clear. Over in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul, writing to the Galatians, who were really getting back under the law of Moses, they had some people come through telling them they needed to be circumcised, they needed to keep the law in order to be saved, and you know, they were believing it. They were beginning to go back under the law. And so Paul gives them an illustration of when Peter came to Antioch and tells them what happened. In verse 11, he says, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Withstood him to his face. You know. Yeah, I mean, Peter is the guy, really, in this in this day, you know. That's what is taught.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And here we see, you know, that it wasn't perfect yet. He said, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. Wow. That's something, you know, Jews really avoided. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So some guys came down from James, which were, these were guys who kept the law. And so Peter goes and sits and eats with them. He doesn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. And says the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And Barnabas was, he was called the son of consolation. He was like the most open, welcoming, loving guy, you know, in all of the early church. Well, at least one of them. And so Paul is like, you know, as a matter of fact, Paul went and found, or Barnabas went and found Paul when this church at Antioch was starting up and brought him up there to teach them. But he also took Paul to the apostles because people were afraid of him. They were afraid to, that he was had not really changed, that he was still a persecutor. Now he's going undercover. He's going to sneak into church. And he's going to drag people off. And Barnabas was the one who brought him and made reconciliation. And so Paul's flabbergasted. Even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? It's a good question. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. It's really hard for us to get this in our understanding at times. It's so easy to fall into a, not necessarily a keeping the law of Moses mentality, but kind of a works mentality. But we're not justified by the works of the law, nor are we justified by any works that we can do. And as a matter of fact, we're not any more righteous before in God's sight, before God, by anything that we do. We're not any less righteous by anything we do if we're truly His, because He is our righteousness. We don't come before Him on the basis of anything of our own. If we do, we're in bad shape, you know, because we don't have anything to come before Him with. But if we come to Him in the name of Jesus and His righteousness that He purchased, that He made for us, apart from works of the law or good works, works of any kind. He goes on in verse 17 and says, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. When the Jews, in order to come to Jesus, they had to admit they were sinners, you know, where they'd been keeping the law and making the sacrifices and all, and they might have thought they were okay. But he says, if we seek to be justified by Christ, we're found sinners. Does that mean Christ is a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. This is the real sin, is to rebuild those things that the Lord has done away with. That's the old covenant. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. And that's what it comes down to. Are you dead? It's easy for us to get the concept of Jesus died for me. He died to pay the penalty for my sins. But just as much reality in Scripture is that I died with Him. His death is counted as my death. And that's what Paul's saying here. I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. He goes on to this famous verse that we even sing as a song. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So I died with Him. It's a new life. It's not about doing this or doing that and somehow being more acceptable to God or finding ourselves, you know, He's pleased with us in His sight. It's a relationship. It's a new life. It's totally separated from that other set of circumstances. And so he concludes, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. No one can be justified by the law because no one can keep the law. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, you're very familiar with. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's not by what we do. We are His workmanship. It's the work that He's doing, not the work that we are doing. It's the new creation that he speaks about in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. All the old things have passed away, he says. New things have come. So no, we're not saved by works or by keeping commandments, by keeping the law, by keeping the Ten Commandments. Many times you'll hear people say, well, you still need to keep the Ten Commandments. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. Doesn't mean that we don't keep the commandments, but not by keeping the commandments. We walk in the Spirit, and God's Spirit within us produces that which He desires to produce, rather than walking in the flesh. Yet, if we are His, we are to keep His commandments, not to be saved, not out of fear of punishment, but out of love for the Lord Jesus. This is what He's saying here. If you love me, keep my commandments. In John 14:21, a little bit further down, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. This is a proof of our love for him. Do we love the Lord? John 14, verse 23. Again, a little further down in the chapter, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's the same as keeping his commandments. He'll keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So this keeping of his commandments, it's a valid measuring line of our love for him. But it is more than proof of our love. It's also the motivating factor of obedience to his commands. And that's what he's saying in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. We don't love him first. It was only his love that made it possible for us to love him. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 is another key. 12 and 13, another key verses in this idea. Where Paul writes and says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so he's talking about them obeying the word of the Lord, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So a couple of things here. He's working in you to will and to do. This willing comes from the new heart, that new life that we're talking about. He has given us a new heart in the new creation. Our love for him compels our will to desire to obey. And so he gives us that will through his regeneration in our lives. Secondly, to will and to do, he's provided a new ability to do. He has sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. The Spirit provides an ability that we did not have before. We were unable to keep the law or the commandments before. Now we have the ability to please God, not by directly keeping the commandments, but by walking in his Holy Spirit. And that results in a keeping of his word, as we'll say, a fulfilling of the law as it's spoken about. Romans chapter 7, the first part of this chapter, Paul speaks once again about his death, that he's dead through the law. And verse 4, he says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So we were married to the law, so to speak. We had an unbreakable bond. We couldn't get away from it. The law was, you know, we were either going to serve the law perfectly or the law was going to kill us. And I think we all got killed by the law. But he says, you've died so that you could be married to another. I see, I'm dead. That means if I'm going to get married to another, something must have happened where I'm alive again. Right. You're dead to the law, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. There's a whole new thing going on here. It's a relationship again. That's the marriage relationship between us and the Lord Jesus. And being married to him produces fruit, because he's changed our hearts. When we were in the flesh, he says, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So the law tended to, you know, we're rebellious creatures. So the law tended to stir up that rebellion in us and, you know, it bore fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. It's not going to be by our own efforts, by our own work, that we're going to be able to do anything. But now we serve in the newness of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit producing fruit within us as we walk in the Spirit. Over in Romans chapter 8, when he comes beyond this chapter of wretchedness, we might say, it's at the end of chapter 7. In Romans 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's a definition of being in Christ Jesus, walking in the Spirit rather than walking in the flesh. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I've been delivered. The law can't kill me anymore. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that law has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, that is, none of us could keep the law, God did. What the law could not do, God did. He justified us in his sight. The law couldn't do that because of the weakness of our flesh. He did it by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So no longer is it a keeping of certain laws and rituals, that by keeping those we would become right before God. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us as we walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So this new creation is all important. We cannot reform ourselves in a way to be acceptable to God. We must be born from above, as he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. If a man is not born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He has no conception of it. We have to be born from above by his Spirit based on the sacrifice of Christ in paying the penalty of our sins. And there is no pleasing God apart from the new birth. Absolutely no pleasing God apart from the new birth. And the Lord, let me say to you that the Lord's not talking about a sinless perfection. You say, wow, you know, I blew it just yesterday, just this morning, just a couple minutes ago. The Lord's not talking about a sinless perfection before him. He's made provision. We're still subject to the weaknesses of the flesh. There may still be a battle going on between the flesh and the Spirit within us. And if we love him, the Spirit will be winning that fight. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Again, speaking to these Galatians who were looking at a work salvation. He says, I say then, in verse 16, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know, you can't walk in the Spirit and in the flesh at the same time. It's like an either or. You have to do one. So if you're walking in the Spirit, you can't fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, these are desires, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Not under that law of commandments any longer. The Spirit has now come within, led by the Spirit. You're walking in the Spirit, no longer walking in the flesh. Now, he's not talking about a sinless perfection, but he is talking about a lifestyle. Not keeping his words should be an exception for the believer and not a rule. We may react in the flesh in a given situation. I don't know anyone who could say they're immune to that. And he's made provision for that through his blood, that we may be forgiven. 1 John 1, 7 through 9, if we walk in the light, that's the same as walking in the Spirit. As he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So this would be even where we're walking in the light, but we still are falling short, but we're not really walking in the flesh. We're not going after sin in some way. His blood is continually cleansing us from all sin as we're walking with him. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. So we're not talking of sinless perfection. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we react in the flesh. We fall into the flesh. He's made provision for that, that we might be forgiven. But we need to come to him. It's a relationship. we come to Him, we get our relationship right with Him because it's been broken. You know, there's something between us, and we get that taken care of. But we're not to live according to the flesh. We're not to walk in the flesh. So it's important that we recognize that the Lord has made provision for us, not just for forgiveness when we sin, but even greater for power in overcoming sin. In Romans chapter 6, Paul talks some about this as well. He talks again about this death that we've died. I'll just read through some of this. I was just going to look at one verse, but perhaps this would be better. He's talking about, verse 1 of Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because he's talked about where sin abounded, grace abounded that much more. And so, you know, people would say, wow, that means I should sin more so that there'd be more grace. You know, and Paul says, certainly not, or God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? This is the position of the Christian. They've died to sin. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So he's telling us you've been baptized. That baptism is a picture of your burial with Jesus Christ. You've died with him. You've been buried with him through baptism into death. And then you come up out of the water just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. So we come out of the water. It's not happening at that point. The baptism is not what is saving us. It's a picture of what has taken place as we placed our faith in Christ. We have been crucified with him. We have been buried with him. We have been raised from the dead with him. And we see that. You know, it gives us this picture, this experience, this illustration for us so that we can know what's taking place, and we can look back at that baptism and we can say, yeah, burial, being resurrected, coming out of the grave. So he says, we've been crucified with him. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So that old man, he says, was crucified with him. There's a new man. That's the one that's come about, that new creation that we were talking about, the new heart that he's produced in us. Our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. That's the body in which we dwelled in sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. You don't find dead people sinning, at least not in their body. You know, you can tempt them any way you want, but they're not going to respond. You pass this life, you're no longer sin in this world. You'll no longer desire any of those things that you desired before. Hopefully nobody here would be in that situation. Because if you've died and you've been freed from sin, then when you die, you're still no longer tempted by anything in this world, but then you're with the Lord full time. He says in verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. And so we're identified with him. Just as he dies no more, Jesus said, he who believes shall never die. We won't die because we're united with him and he dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And we get to experience that. We are dead to sin, alive to God. Likewise, you also, verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So he says, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. He says, this is the reality. You've been crucified with Christ. Now, therefore, likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's reckoning is a word of faith. We believe it because God has said that it's taken place. We walk in that faith that we've been crucified with Christ, that we are indeed dead to sin, as he says here. But we don't stop there. We don't say, oh, good, I'm dead to sin. You got to move beyond that, alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's walking in the Spirit. We don't want to stop short because then the flesh can still reign, take control. And he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. But, and this is again, either or. You're either presenting your instruments or your members. You're presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness or presenting them to God as instruments of righteousness to God. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. This is still based in faith upon what God has proclaimed in his word. Do we believe what he said in his word? Have we been crucified with Christ? Are we going to reckon it to be so? And not just reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, but also alive to God through Jesus Christ. And that will be seen in how we present our members. What kind of instruments are we presenting to him? Again, you see that it's all based very intimately and closely on relationship with the Lord. We're not just talking about theological principles. We're talking about a personal relationship, you and the Creator of the earth. And it's not through or with anyone else. No other human being can do that for you. No church can do that for you. Not even the Calvary Chapel. Only Jesus and your relationship with him, coming through him. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, as he just told us earlier in John 14. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so this intimacy of relationship that we have. And then in verse 14, he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. We saw before where he talked about not being under the law, and therefore you weren't going to be subject to the power of the flesh. And that's what he's saying here. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law. That's where sin has dominion over you, when you are under law or when you place yourself under law. Romans chapter 7, after this chapter, we see the experience of a man who's placing himself under the law, and he can't live up to it. The things he wants to do, he doesn't do, can't do. So the law is the power of sin, he tells us in another place. Because of our rebellious nature, there's nothing wrong with the law. You know, he tells us that over and over again as well. The law is perfect, just, good. Everything about it is good. And when you're born again, before you're born again, you have this rebellious nature and you tend to rebel against what the law has said. When you're born again, you agree with it and you just feel bad because you're not living up to it if you're not, if you're walking in the flesh. Because you see that it is holy, righteous, just, good. Everything about it's good. But sin will not have dominion over you if you're not under the law, but you're under grace. Grace provides the power to not have sin have dominion over you. Grace provides the power for sin not to have dominion over you. He goes on to say, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. So he answers these common objections that people would give, you know. Oh, so under grace, then sin's not going to have dominion. So I can sin since I'm not under the law, but under grace. That's just another lie, and, you know, you suffer consequences with that. Chastisement, correction. Hopefully you have correction that comes from the Lord. So back over here in John chapter 14. Reading from verse 12 again, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments." All these things are connected. You know, he's not jumping from topic to topic. When he talks in verse 12 about those things that would be done, verse 13 connects with it. Whatever you ask in my name, I'll do. Verse 14 connects with it. He emphasizes, ask anything in my name, I'll do it. And then he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he goes on, which we'll deal with the next time we're together. I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. So on the basis of their loving him, keeping his commandments, he said, I'll pray the Father, he'll send you another helper. And so we'll talk about who that is. He talks a number of times in these few chapters. This discourse on the last night of his life, he talks several times about the Holy Spirit. He gives certain teachings, information about the Spirit that, you know, special to these guys as he's going away. But it also teaches us a lot about the Spirit and our relationships with him and how he works within us and within the church. And so we'll spend a little bit of time talking about the Holy Spirit as we go through these chapters, and quite a bit right here in verse 16 and 17, but there'll be other times later in other parts of the book where he will also talk about the Spirit, and we'll spend some time with that because that's a big topic. We haven't talked really about some of these issues with the Holy Spirit for quite some time, so we'll be talking about those things as we proceed forward.